Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. Now, I might have teased some of you a little bit in the last hour during Open Lines talking about that Passion movie trailer from Mel Gibson. I watched it online. If you got QuickTime on your computer, or if you can download QuickTime on your computer, you can probably see it as well. Now, I hesitate to give out the website where I found it because you never know what you're going to find on websites. And this one seems to have a potpourri from all different kinds of media news and things like that. And I don't want to recommend that people go to a website. What I will recommend is that you do this. Go to your search engine, Google, whatever it is you use. Type in Passion, Trailer, and Gibson if you want to. All right? Then you'll be able to, they're going to show you about 10 different websites that talk about it or that have it. You'll probably be directed to a place called Ain't It Cool News. I won't give the website out. And they have a link to the trailer there. And you can watch it for yourself and see whether or not your reaction, at least I'm just talking about a guttural, visceral, emotional reaction to watching the trailer for this movie about the Passion of Christ, is the same as mine. Now, apparently people have seen the entire movie, although the date for the release of The Passion, at least at this point, is unknown. Part of it has to do with the fact whether or not there's going to be a distributor. Gibson's done almost everything on his own in this movie. He might even decide he's going to distribute it on his own, although I am sure that if he goes to any film festival with this, people will see the potential and it will probably be in the theater sooner rather than later. And we'll be talking about it when it comes out, of course. In this last hour, for the first part, we're going to be talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to review two books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is the subject of the slim biography we're offering as our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July called Till the Night Be Past. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote quite a bit. Two of his works, Life Together and one called Spiritual Care, will be the subject of our conversation during Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And later in the hour, our good friend and regular guest Wesley Smith joins us. He's author of a recent column in National Review Online titled Taking Requests, Doing Harm. We'll talk to him about the Hippocratic Oath versus individual conscience in the latter part of this hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, Tom.
Would you give us a very brief rundown on the man and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the context in which these two works we're going to talk about, Life Together and Spiritual Care, are drawn?
Well, Tom, the history of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is tied up with the struggle of the Christians in Germany under the Nazi regime. And he and a number of others were involved in what was known as the Confessing Church. This led them into some struggles with the powers that be, which ended up with his imprisonment and then his execution in one of the Nazi concentration camps. These particular books that you're talking about stemmed from his time in which he was serving as the principal of the seminary, which is organized by the Confessing Church. This is one of a number of seminaries which they organized to train future pastors who were not part of under the umbrella of the Nazi regime. And so they organized what they called preachers' seminaries. And the particular one that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved in was at a place called Finkenwald in northern Germany. So he had a number of young men under his tutelage, probably somewhere around, I don't know exactly, somewhere around under 20, I believe. And so these books stem from his lectures in the case of Spiritual Care and his observations in the case of Life Together, of what it was like to live in that environment under Nazi oppression.
This underground seminary with which Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved was eventually shut down by Adolf Hitler, wasn't it?
Yes, right. And that's when he was arrested and put into prison.
How would you describe these two books, first Life Together and then Spiritual Care? What are these two works of Bonhoeffer?
Well, They are, I think, kind of an interesting window into what it's like to live as Christians in the world but not of it. And they are kind of the kind of unfolding of Bonhoeffer's understanding of what it's like to live as Christians, particularly in community. In the case of spiritual care, the emphasis is on the pastor's role in that environment. And of course, he was also had in mind what it was, would be like to be a pastor in an ordinary congregation. But his, I think his observations come primarily from what it's like living in that kind of close environment. In the case of Life Together, he has, I think, a great deal there to say about Christians' responsibilities one to the other.
Did Dietrich Bonhoeffer have extended pastoral experience serving Christian parishes?
Not to my knowledge. I think it was quite limited, actually. He was a teacher in Berlin for a while, and then he studied in America. And I believe his only real pastoral experience was in kind of an exile, church in exile in England.
And that was only a short time, I take it?
I think so. And I'm not an expert on Bonhoeffer's life.
Let's talk about Life Together. This was a book, and I'll just kind of share my basic experience with this book with you in the audience. I was first exposed to it, interestingly enough, in college in a worship class. I went to a Christian college, and there was a class on worship, and one of the required reading texts was Life Together. I found it boring and uninteresting. I found it, at least I thought at the time, irrelevant to the topic. I didn't know what it was about. After spending about 6 years in the parish at that point, I picked this book up again, and I read it, and it took on an entirely different meaning for me. Entirely different meaning. Suddenly, what I had failed to understand as an undergraduate studying worship and in college came through in crystal clarity about the nature of the church. Is that essentially what this book is about, life in the church?
I think so, definitely, yes. I remember, you know, for one concrete example from that book, my recollection of it is something like this. Why do Christians sing when they're together? So that they might be thoroughly united in prayer. And that's a very, at one and the same time, that's kind of a theological insight and also a very practical point as well.
There is a place early in Life Together where Bonhoeffer refers to the visible fellowship of Christians that we can actually see and witness with our eyes. He calls it a gracious anticipation of the last things. What does he mean?
Well, I think what he's trying to say, if I understand him correctly, is that in that very concrete and earthly dimension of human interaction, we have a foretaste of the final culmination of the gathering of the saints in glory. Of course, I think he would also say, you know, it's hidden to the eye. So you see only the external. You don't see the spiritual realities of the church, but you see the physical dimension of in this other human being, who, like I am, is baptized into Christ. We have a fellowship that transcends the earthly, and we're anticipating the eternal glories of the lasting kingdom to come.
How does Bonhoeffer describe the fellowship that exists among Christians in the Christian church?
Well, I think his theology, it does certainly emphasize what theologians call ecclesiology, or an emphasis on the doctrine of the church. And so I think what he is saying is not just me and Jesus, but it is a corporate life that we have in Christ. It involves dimensions of interaction with fellow Christians.
Here's a quote, and this is a rather extended quote, one that I've grown very fond of since I came across it. And it's from early on in that book, Life Together, that we're talking about, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I would like you to explain what it is that Bonhoeffer is saying here, not only to his time, but also to our time, what this has to say. It goes like this. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live for even a brief period of time in a dream world. every human dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to the genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of the community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands. He sets up his own law and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community about to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Out of what context is Bonhoeffer writing this, and what does this say to us today?
Well, of course, it's hard to know precisely exactly where he's coming from in terms of his own setting. I would venture to guess that it had something to do with the corporate life of the organized church in his time. But I think there's a tremendous spiritual insight there, and that is that when God works, he works through external means, and that the sinful mind really is enmity against God, as the Bible says. Luther would talk in terms of a theology of glory in opposition to the theology of the cross. In other words, God chooses that which is lowly and despised and which is nothing in the sight of men to accomplish his greatest work. So Bonhoeffer here, to me, seems to be saying, you know, if human speculation takes over for God's appointed means, then we're in trouble. And, you know, Todd, I can't help but think in terms of application for today, in terms of visionary thinking, we're always told, according to church growth theory, that we have to be people of great vision and anticipate things and come up with our own ideas and then make them happen. And it seems like Bonhoeffer's warning, if you go down that direction, first thing you know, you're going to be accusing your brother, and then you're going to be accusing God, and you'll finally end up accusing yourself, which, of course, is a real definition of what Satan is, who is the accuser. You know, it's a demonic thing to get caught up in that whole mindset that tries to fit God into your own expectations rather than how he's actually chosen to work.
I'm intrigued by that little phrase where he says, the person who loves his vision of the church more than the church itself becomes a destroyer of the latter.
Right.
What does he mean?
Well, of course, Scripture teaches us that the church is the holy and royal bride of Christ. But again, the church is hidden under contrary appearances. You look at the people who make up the concrete reality of the church. You don't, you know, God alone sees who the true believers are, but the fact is, wherever God's word and sacrament are, the Holy Spirit is doing his work, calling Christians to new life in Christ. So, you know, I think my idea of the church, what I would like the church to be, the fact is, it's like my own, the reality of my own inner nature. My sinful self is sold under sin, but the new man is perfectly free and righteous and holy in Christ. The real church exists in the nitty-gritty of life, and the kind of folks that come in and become a part of the fellowship are also sinners. The church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a place for perfected saints. That awaits the kingdom yet to come.
Bonhoeffer also writes near the middle of the book, he says, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in the community beware of being alone. And he contrasts these two things in this book, the Christian alone and the Christian in the community. What's he saying?
You know, I think the listeners need to hear that again. Would you read that one more time?
Yeah. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in the community beware of being alone.
Right. Well, again, the paradox is that the church is a corporate body, and it's made up of individuals. The fact is that if when I'm all alone, I'm left apart from God. That is, I'm really isolated, and there's no man so alone. Bonhoeffer would write in his book Spiritual Care as a man who is alone in his sin. So, in other words, if I'm always, if I'm focused only in my own individual self, which of course is a very modern ailment and postmodern ailment, I end up being cut off from God. I need the fellowship which comes alone, which exclusively comes as Christ calls me out of myself and into fellowship with himself, and then, of course, with my fellow believers in Christ. On the other hand, a person who is who cannot ever be alone ends up being isolated from the church itself, because I lose my identity. If my identity is only reflected in other people, then I have no confidence and faith in Christ, who makes me whole and complete. So I don't know if, would that get at something of what he's trying to say there?
I'm wondering about this, too. You mentioned fellowship with Christ. Bonhoeffer seems to make a point in Life Together of, I'm not able to have fellowship with you apart from having fellowship with Christ and your fellowship with Christ. In other words, and he kind of paints this picture, between you and me stands Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If I try to deal with you
directly,
there's going to be trouble.
Right, exactly. Which, of course, flies in the face of kind of the current and contemporary approach that the church is essentially a group of like-minded people. And so we're told we should build and grow churches on the basis of common experiences and people linking up with common people they have a lot in common with. That's really a purely psychological and human kind of fellowship that you could generate in any kind of a secular environment too, whereas the real church is developed because of a common participation in Jesus. When he isn't in the picture, then I'm left only with the foibles and the problems of people which turn me off to them, or on the other hand, the attractions of certain kinds of personalities which would lead me to a purely human kind of fellowship rather than one that's in Christ.
We've discussed this several times in previous conversations during this month as we've talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the things that has come very crystal clear is that Bonhoeffer is not, he is measured by the proper standard of theology, God's Word. He is in the liberal wing of Christian theology, especially when it comes to the nature of God's Word, its inspired nature, its inerrant nature, although that doesn't come across in much of his writings. Laying that aside, how Lutheran is Bonhoeffer in his theology?
Well, it seems as though to me, and as though we have a case of someone who's confronted with the reality of a crisis in the life of the Christian Church, indeed in the life of Western civilization. In the face of that, he has to throw human speculation out the door, and he has to cling to solid realities. And so, although he may have certainly a less than orthodox grasp of the theology of Holy Scripture in terms of his understanding of its nature, yet he does indeed quote it and rely upon it, which, and of course, it is an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Now, in terms of his grasp of Luther's theology, these themes are, see, I find them throughout. For example, in Spiritual Care, he has a whole chapter on law and gospel in Spiritual Care. He speaks about confession as the heart of spiritual care. He speaks of spiritual care and in the face of temptation to sin, which is a whole classic tradition of the understanding of the application of word and sacrament. So these are all classic themes, not only of Luther's theology, but of Orthodox Christendom. But they come to the fore, really, in the teachings of the Lutheran Reformation. So I think he's definitely impacted by Luther, and probably turns, in reality, to something substantive, which you would find in Luther's approach, applying gospel and sacraments to people's lives that are coming apart, as they were during the Third Reich.
With only about a minute and a half here, do you find it ironic then that Bonhoeffer now is the darling of evangelicals in America, many of which have a very low view of the sacraments, would not consider confession and absolution as integral to people's life together as the church, or much less in terms of caring for one another spiritually?
It would appear that way, but it wouldn't be the first time, of course, that people have been attracted to certain aspects of an individual, an important individual in the life of the church, without looking at everything they have to say. Maybe it's a door and a window for something substantive for evangelical Christians today.
Our guest is Pastor Hal Sinkbeil. We're talking with him about two books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together and Spiritual Care. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the subject of the biography that serves as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. The book is called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, 1-800-325-3040. Now, you can also order the book online any time of day or night. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section of our website, you'll find information on Till the Night Be Past. The book costs $15.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we're going to turn our attention to the second work by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that will occupy the remainder of our conversation, called Spiritual Care. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is our guest, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you're familiar with these books, Life Together or Spiritual Care, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Maybe you've read these books once, like me. I read this one book once. This happens with me a lot, by the way. And I didn't appreciate it. But having gained a little experience as a pastor and understood what it means, matured as a Christian, to be quite frank, gained a deeper knowledge of my own sin and the need for daily forgiveness, one at the cross, suddenly the book takes on far more relevance. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Early in the morning, the pastor knelt to pray one last time. A judge, handpicked by Adolf Hitler, had condemned this pastor to death. In a few moments, he would hang dead from a Nazi gallows. It was April 9, 1945. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old. Why has the life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer made such an impact on Christians? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by the late Theodore Kleinhaus. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org.
Sharp-toothed bears, proof of evolution?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, I know that most bears are vegetarian, yet they have very sharp teeth, like the teeth of meat-eating tigers, for example. Why is this?
Well, I had the opportunity to travel to New York City and visit its famous Natural History Museum. One of the guides gave a lecture on skulls. First, he showed us the skull of a tiger and explained that it had very sharp canine teeth. It also had a scissor-like action for ripping up meat. Then he showed us the skull of a bear and said this animal was basically a vegetarian. I asked the guide, why is it then that the bear has sharp canine teeth with a scissor-like action, just like the tiger, if it's primarily a vegetarian? He looked at me and said, oh, well, that's left over from evolution. You know, this is just another example of where the evidence didn't fit with what the evolutionists were saying, so he had to just come up with a story that sounded like an explanation. So how do we explain bears with sharp teeth? Well, God originally made all the animals to be vegetarian, and depending on the toughness of fruits and plants they ate, well, some animals needed very sharp teeth. Bears were designed that way in the first place, but they didn't evolve.
Many evolutionists like to make fun of Bible-believing Christians with the tough question, where did Cain find his wife? Well, we have the answer, and it's on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's booklet on Cain's wife at AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUO weather for St. Louis. Tonight, clear skies, low of about 62. For tomorrow, mostly sunny and a high near 83. A nice afternoon on the way tomorrow. Right now, it's partly sunny and 79 in St. Louis. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 between Hampton and Henley, some stop-and-go traffic there. Then heavy in pockets from Ballas to Mason. Northbound 270 at Dorset Road, slow traffic in the right lanes to the 70 exits there. Westbound 44 at 270, slow traffic in the right lane. Eastbound 270 between Lindbergh and 170, some slow traffic there. Taking a look at the bridges, northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, some slow traffic there. And eastbound 40 between Jefferson and the Poplar Street Bridge, heavy traffic. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Craig Allen. Issues Etc. is next.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. in your car on your way home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the first hour of Issues Etc. Well, I have good news for you. During the summer months, AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts the 3 o'clock hour of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 8. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 8 right here on AM 850 KFUO. We're talking about and getting a review of two books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. We've concluded that conversation, and we're moving on to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's spiritual care with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil. Now, in about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute. He has written for National Review Online a little bit about the Hippocratic Oath versus individual conscience and what's being done under the auspices of those who have taken this oath. That's coming up in about 10 minutes. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Herman. Herman's calling from his car. Hi, Herman. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How you doing?
Well.
Good. Thanks again for a great topic. You know, just a comment on Bonhoeffer. There's so many things in Bonhoeffer which are so eminently Lutheran and so worthwhile, such deep insight into the human condition, such a, in many ways, a courageous individual. And yet, he really finally fails the ultimate Lutheran test. You know, there was, on the inspiration question, there was absolutely nobody, certainly nobody in the state churches, who saw clearly on the issue of inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. They had just come out of the period of von Harnack and the height of German liberalism, and the whole Barthian movement, which Bonhoeffer was a part of, was a reaction and a conservative reaction, but it couldn't go all the way. Secondly, Bonhoeffer completely supported the Barthian movement toward eliminating the distinctives between the Lutheran and Reformed doctrines, especially of the Lord's Supper. And so Bonhoeffer finally fails and is what we classically in a unionist. So There's so much good there, and yet he fails. So, for what it's worth, thanks.
Herman, thank you very much. What do you make of that assessment, Pastor Sinkbile?
Well, I think Herman's absolutely right. Sorting the men from the boys, so to speak, when it comes to Lutheran theology is whether or not the flesh and blood of Jesus are present and distributed from the altar, on the other hand, the classic Reform view is that although you might somehow participate and commune in the flesh and blood of Jesus, you have to go to heaven spiritually to get them. So that's really the litmus test, and I think that's what he's talking about. So the circumstances in the early decades of German theology kind of were at work there, which didn't really help them when the Nazi regime came up. They didn't have the theological ammunition to deal with it.
Charles is calling from St. Louis. Charles, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd. Can you hear me?
I certainly can.
I wanted to respond to that previous caller about Bonhoeffer erasing the distinction between Lutheran and Reformed. He certainly went with the Confessing Church, which was a union church. After all, he'd been in the union church. But he always held to the bodily presence of Christ in the sacraments. And indeed, he caused a conflict in the mid-30s when he said, well, when we went into this Confessing Church, we agreed to discuss these issues, and he wrote a paper defending the real presence of Christ in the sacraments and was heavily criticized for being so disruptive. And he said, well, but this is part of, you know, what we are supposed to be doing together. You know, he always held to the physical presence of Christ in the sacraments.
Charles, thank you for the call. This is something that's really difficult to sort out because we're talking about the emergencies of history and of church relations in the time of the Nazi regime. He went along with churches that were unions between the classic Reformed and Lutherans, and yet apparently there could be some evidence to put forth to say that he retained a Lutheran view on the Lord's Supper. It's all very difficult to sort out.
That's certainly true. You know, it's easy in the 21st century to go back and try to find bits of evidence that might support one view or another. But they're in the middle of a turmoil and a firestorm at that time. I think it's probably more important for the purpose of our discussion today to focus on the emphases that we see for that particular environment of Christians under fire. So what we can learn from that for what it means to be Christian in our own time.
Let's talk a bit about spiritual care here. You actually utilize this very book in the instruction of pastors to be. What's its strength?
Well, it seems to me, as we said earlier, although Bonhoeffer himself had very little direct parish experience, he was in effect acting as the pastor of these young men who were under his tutelage in the underground seminary. So he is talking in this book, kind of a pastoral theology of very practical matters of visitation in the homes, what would be the subject matter in those visits, how do you deal with people who are under various kinds of spiritual temptations, whether that be loneliness or melancholy or doubt. What is the whole purpose of hearing confession of sins and the focus there upon the absolving power of the gospel as it's directly applied by Christ's servant? He even talks about the spiritual care of the pastor himself, and he warns against pastors undertaking the work of caring for other people's souls when they have no one to care for their own.
This has a very down-to-earth quality to it, and it, as you said, like almost a practical manual. And someone's going to say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. And what are you talking about? You're talking about going and visiting people. You're talking about how to instruct people in the Word of God, how to preach law and gospel. That sounds so practical, doesn't sound so spiritual. Do we have a deficient, messed up definition of what is spiritual today?
Well, I I think you're, you know, just walking into the average Christian bookstore will give you the answer there. There's a pretty broad umbrella definition of spiritual, but I think the biblical model and the Lutheran model is that this what is directly spiritual is most of all the Word of God as it is given into our ears and then takes on tangible expression in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are the chief tools of the pastor, so there's nothing really more spiritual than to learn how to handle these divine gifts, the Word and the sacraments, and how to apply them into in people's real concrete lives.
Final question. How is a book like Spiritual Care that was written by a man who was trying to instruct pastors to be during under oppression with threat of the seminary being shut down underground in the midst of the Nazi rise, how is that uniquely suited toward training pastors for the church today?
Well, Todd, I think the reality is that the church is under fire in the 21st century, maybe not overtly as it was in the Third Reich. But the fact is that there are forces, not so much political, but I would say environmental and intellectual and indeed spiritual for that matter in terms of the aberrations and the false teachings on every side, that the reality is the church is very much under fire in our time. And perhaps we're going to be forced to look at very practical matters of what it means to be Christian in our day, and to grab a hold of once more the solid and lasting things that God gives us in His Word, and to build our lives on them rather than anybody's latest idea of how you can generate enthusiasm in a group of human beings and then call that a spiritual manual or a pattern for the growth of the church.
Pastor Hal Sinkvall, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Our pleasure. My pleasure. I hope to do it again.
Pastor Hal Sinkvall is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month is a biography. You won't get much of the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in there, except by way of accident or incident. You will get the basic outline, the facts of his life, and the story itself is rather compelling, and you cannot understand the theology of the man without understanding the historical context of his life and the events of his life. It's called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order the book from Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours by calling 1-800-325-3040, or you can order the book online at our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information there on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book is $15.99 plus shipping and handling. Wesley Smith joins us for the remainder of this hour. We're going to be talking about the Hippocratic Oath versus individual conscience. He has written a recent column for National Review Online called Taking Requests, Doing Harm. He's a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He was very recently a Sunday night guest on the national edition of Issues, Etc. Wesley, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Very well. What is the Hippocratic Oath, and what percentage of doctors actually subscribe to this?
The Hippocratic Oath is really an ancient statement of medical ethics, in which doctors promise to do things such as never kill a patient, not have sexual relations with their patients, and so forth. And it was named after the famous Hippocrates, who formed a school of medicine. But over the years, it's come to mean, you know, the idea that each patient has ultimate value to the doctor, individual, equal worth, equal dignity, and is owed the optimal care as an individual by the doctor. Now, a lot of people are not aware that today doctors basically almost always do not take the Hippocratic Oath. They will take an oath of some sort, but it's generally very watered down. But it's not the Hippocratic Oath, and that is very concerning to them. When I give my lectures and people hear this, invariably, Todd, there's this gasp of shock, because they realize that if a doctor subscribes to Hippocratic values, he or she is going to be looking out to the patient even before their own beliefs. But if you're not taking the Hippocratic Oath, then what may be happening is that a very crucial symbolic, if you will, protection for patients and their lives and their safety and their dignity is being taken away.
All right, here's the quote that opens your recent column called Taking Requests, Doing Harm, National Review Online. The Hippocratic Oath, sniffed Dr. Sherwin Newland dismissively in the February 24, 2000 issue of the New England Journal of Medicine, has been embraced over approximately the last 200 years far more as a symbol of professional cohesion than for its content. Ultimately, a physician's conduct at the bedside is a matter of individual conscience.
Right. That has always concerned me, that particular piece. Sherman Newland is best known for writing the book How We Die. He's from Yale University. He's a very big member of the medical intelligentsia. He's a bioethicist. And he wrote this piece in the New England Journal of Medicine, a very disturbing piece, because what had happened was the New England Journal of Medicine had published this study of Dutch euthanasia, in which it turned out that there were often, you know, terrible, disturbing side effects of being killed. I mean, it wasn't just this quiet good night and like you're dying by a warm fire, that sometimes there would be some very, very disturbing physical consequences of doctors giving a lethal injecting or assisting in suicide. So what Newland did, which was really disturbing to me at the time, is he wrote this article saying, well, basically, if that's true, then we need to teach doctors to kill better. And as part of the idea that doctors should be able to engage in euthanasia, he set out the idea that, you know, a lot of people object to this as a medical issue because of the Hippocratic Oath and its proscription on giving a patient poison, even if a patient asks. And then he said what you read, you know, well, but, you know, it's just about professional cohesion now, not for its content. But not to patients, you know. Patients believe in the oath for its content. And one of the lines I had in the piece and I use in my speeches is, if, you know, Dr. Newland wants professional cohesion, he should join the Rotary Club. Patients want the oath because it means that a doctor is going to care for them to the best of his or her ability and will not do harm to the patient, even if that patient requests to be harmed.
Now, you also mentioned in this column a piece in Slate by Carl Elliott, where he writes about something that's called body integrity identity disorder. What is this and how does it play into this subject?
Well, I've heard about this condition for a couple of years, and I have read, this is, Carl Elliott has written about this in the Atlantic Monthly, too. It's we're coming up with these very weird mental health problems, Todd. And this one is really bizarre, where people with perfectly healthy limbs become obsessed, and some of it apparently has to do with a sexual obsession, but they become obsessed with becoming amputees. It's generically known as amputee wannabe. And so what they want is for doctors to cut off healthy limbs so that they can live out this obsession, this desire to be an amputee. Well, of course, it seems to me a proper response by any physician is, I am not going to harm you by cutting off a healthy leg or two healthy arms. But what we're finding is that there are some psychiatrists, according to Elliott, that are willing to basically prescribe amputation for their patients who have these obsessions, even though there hasn't really been any study on how to deal with this in another way. And there are even doctors, a few, not very many, but a few who are willing to do this. And the reason I wrote this piece was when I thought again about this amputee wannabe syndrome, and then I thought about Dr. Newland's setting up this criteria that it's not Hippocratic, do no harm, but it's individual conscience of the doctor should be the standard to apply. I thought, well, if that's the case, then Dr. Newland could not object if a doctor cut off a healthy limb from one of these amputation wannabes, because he's just or she's just following their individual conscience. Now, Dr. Newland probably, I'm definitely sure he wouldn't do that. He'd think this is abhorrent. But if you're not setting up professional obligations but individual conscience standards, then medicine's no longer a profession. It's a post-profession.
And I'm wondering, you know, does it stop at someone who wants to have a limb amputated for some strange reason, and the doctor says, well, I guess if that's what they want, it doesn't affect my conscience.
Why would it stop there? I mean, I didn't explore it completely fully, but there's I did discuss in the piece, there's a Supreme Court decision from Montana a few years ago that basically seemed to say, and I've read it, that it does, you know, whatever a qualified medical practitioner wants and a patient wants, the state has no right to interfere with laws, which, by the way, does not necessarily exclude to doctors, because what Montana had done is passed a law saying that if there's going to be an abortion, it has to be performed by a doctor. So I guess there are non-doctors performing abortions in Montana, and this was overturned by the Supreme Court saying that you cannot interfere between a willing healthcare practitioner and a patient what a patient wants. Now, that could even open up things beyond what I describe, but if a patient can do, if a doctor can do whatever a patient wants, short of you know, something that might cause a plague, which is what the Montana Supreme Court kind of hinted at, then there's nothing that can't be done. If a patient decides that they don't want to have a nose despite their face, and you can find a doctor willing to do it, well, then why not? But we cannot have that as the standard of medicine. I mean, I had somebody contact me today, and I hadn't thought about this, but she said there are a lot of people who obtain sex changes who have not actually been treated extensively to see if there's another alternative. And so, you know, some very things more intimate than limbs may be getting cut off. I mean, we have to be very careful here. What in the heck is going on if we decide that individual conscience and willing patient, if that's all it takes, then a patient may want incredible harm done to themselves, including being killed, because it used to be that euthanasia was beyond the pale, right? And rational suicide, which is a psychiatrist not trying to save the life of a patient, but of trying to make sure they make a good decision, and then permitting the suicide if they think it's rational, well, then basically patients are losing all protection. Sometimes patients need to be protected against themselves.
I saw a promo last night on television. My wife, her eyebrows went up. For 60 Minutes 2, I believe, it showed a person mixing up a concoction in a glass of water. The voiceover said, if someone drinks this, they will die. And then it showed a kindly looking old man and said, he wants to. And then it went on to say that they were going to feature this man's assisted suicide, or at least a story about this man's suicide, his willing suicide, on 60 Minutes 2.
I'm really not surprised. 60 Minutes is very pro-euthanasia. They gave two features to Jack Kevorkian and let him even choose who his own interviewer would be. And it's really disgusting, because that gives that man a boost to kill himself.
But what if the man didn't want to just die by drinking a noxious concoction, but wanted to die by being tortured slowly?
Well, you know, considering, you know, now we're expanding this beyond what I'm sure any doctor would consider, but if you took to an extreme the individual conscience standard, you know, it seems like how do you set up walls? Because what you've done is you've torn down the wall. The wall is do no harm. And now you're saying, well, no, the wall should be individual conscience. And that would be dangerous. And the other way that some people try to get around these things is, well, what is harm? Harm might be not giving this person the amputation. At some point, how we each are treated by medicine and doctors, and indeed how we die, matters to the greater community. There are now people who are meeting on the Internet to be killed by torture. You brought that up, but this has actually happened, not with physicians, but with a willing torture victim and a willing torturer getting together on the Internet and agreeing together that there will be a torture to death because this is what both wish to do. Now, should that person not be prosecuted for murder because the torture victim decided they wanted it? And what kind of a society are we going to have?
Wesley, very quickly, we've got about 30 seconds here before we need to close up. If the medical community is going to have a creed that protects the patients, me and you as we go in there,
right,
what must it be in its very essence, in its very basic?
Based on sanctity of human life and the equal dignity of all human life, that none of us is disposable, none of us is killable. Each and every one of us have a right to be protected from physical harm, including if that is what we want.
Wesley Smith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. I appreciate it always.
Wesley Smith is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, and an author of a recent column in National Review Online titled, Taking Requests, Doing Harm. By the way, folks, Wesley Smith will be our guest again on Friday on Issues Etc. We'll be discussing for 2 hours euthanasia and assisted suicide. Be sure to tune in for that. Now, I'm going on vacation for a bit here. I'll be back on the 4th of August. That's a Monday. We'll be taking some time with the family, doing a bit of driving around, and doing a bit of speaking down in Arlington, Texas at a Higher Things Youth Conference for one of those days. In the meantime, you'll be hearing the very best of Issues Etc. broadcasts on subjects like, well, we're going to cover all the bases, like Islam, the doctrine of justification, religious pluralism, biblical masculinity, intelligent design. Some of our guests will be William Dembski, H. Wayne House, Doug Wilson, Wynn Corduan, and many others. We'll also replay our four-part series on law and gospel with Dr. Carl Fikencher. So be sure to tell your neighbors, your coworkers, and your friends at church to tune into Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 6. Now, if you'd like to read some of the columns by Wesley Smith, he's got his own website. It's wesleyjsmith.com. Wesley, the letter J, Smith, all one word, .com. Where are we left? If a doctor who is given the power, the authority, if you will, over life, at least in a human sense, will not agree not to do you harm. We would assume that a doctor going in would want to heal, he would want to treat, he would want to alleviate pain. I don't think any of us wants to look forward to a day when the doctor won't agree to do those things, or, in a strange perversion, agree to cause pain, agree to perpetuate a malady, rather than to treat it or to heal it or to cure it. If you want to hear more about this, you're going to tune in Friday on Issues Etc., a 2-hour conversation with Wesley Smith on euthanasia and assisted suicide. I will be back August the 4th live. Until then, tune in for the very best of Issues Etc., the best of our topics, and the best of our guests. Goodbye for now.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.